Words for Life today is by Pastor Rob Buckingham of Bayside Church in Cheltenham, here in the southern suburbs of Melbourne.
I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would please. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 19. And it starts with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days. And then he mentions four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, they're the four kings who reigned during Isaiah's life and time of prophecy. So a 79-year period between 740 and 681 BC. And it's important that we remember that, because this vision, which of course covers the whole book of Isaiah, his whole ministry, which is recorded, or the highlights of his ministry recorded in that book, covers almost 80 years. And this 80 years is 2,700 years ago. And so I say that it's important that we understand, because some of the verses that we're about to read contain words or concepts that are quite foreign to us. And so I'll explain some of those in the message tonight and apply this ancient truth to modern people. And so let's read with that context in mind. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." And then he gives three analogies of this desolation. So the daughter of Zion is left, number one, as a booth in a vineyard. Number two, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And number three, as a besieged city. And I love that second analogy particularly. It's talking about being desolate as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Verse 9, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And then he gives the solution to all of this doom and gloom. Verse 16, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And then these immortal words. In verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land." Now, you can find message notes on our app and online, or you can take your own notes. If you're taking your own notes, I've called this message, "Let's Talk About This, God." So it's in inverted commas. Let's talk about this, - God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. What God is saying here to this people is, come on, let's sit down, let's talk about this. If you're a parent like I am, you've done this with your kids. When our kids muck around, when they're naughty, when their behavior maybe doesn't completely reflect the behavior we see here of the nation of Israel, but their behavior is something less than the standard that we require, I will say to them, come on, let's sit down for a few minutes and let's talk this through. Let's talk about this. And that's what God is saying here. He is speaking as a parent in these verses. He says, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And I want to use that as a word of encouragement tonight, because we've got parents here and maybe parents watching online or listening to this as a podcast, and you've been beating yourself up, even though you know that you have done your very best as a parent. Your kids have rebelled against you, or maybe rebelled against the Lord. They've walked away and you've beaten yourself up in some shape or form. And the word that I believe that I'm to bring to you prophetically tonight is to stop beating yourself up about that. God is the perfect parent. He brought his kids up, he nourished them, he gave them everything they needed, and they still rebelled against him. And if that can happen to the perfect parent, it can happen to us as well. And so all of us have done our best. I mean, you know, we do our best as parents. We make mistakes, we apologize along the way. But if you've done your best, you look back, you brought up your kids well, you nourished them, you provided for them, you loved them, and they've walked away, commit them to Jesus. And stop beating yourself up about it. Be encouraged. There's a couple of things we see in this passage of Scripture. Number one is the problem, and number two is the solution. And I want to touch on both of those in the next few minutes. Let's look at the problem, first of all. It's outlined in verses 1 to 15. God's children had rebelled against him. They were leading sinful lives that lacked justice towards the poor and the oppressed. But they were still worshiping God like nothing was wrong. And so they would live like the devil all week, and then they would gather on the weekends like nothing was wrong. And so God gives them some pretty tough words. Let's recap those. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of your burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And God is in good company there. Bring no more futile sacrifices. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, he doesn't want hypocrisy in the church gathering. It's not about us being less than perfect. It's not about us tripping up and having faults and all of that kind of stuff. If that's you, you're in good company and we should gather together. One of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper is that we can bring all of our failings and sin to the Lord and receive afresh his forgiveness and his righteousness and his holiness. But what it's addressing here is that those who have no conscience in the way that they live, they deliberately live like the devil Monday through Friday, and then they come and hoorah, la 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 la, hallelujah. On Saturday night or Sunday morning, like everything's fine, and God looks at it and goes, I hate that. Hypocrisy. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. God says, my soul hates these meetings. They are a trouble to me and I am weary of bearing them. I hope God never says that about our meetings, our gatherings here at Bayside. I hate those meetings. It would sadden us greatly. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. The picture here is quite dramatic. You know, we're praying, but because we're living a hypocritical life, God is like, la, 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 la. I'm not listening. You can keep praying as long as you like. La, 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 la. I will not hear. God then likens his people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And who knows, that is not a good analogy to be likened to. What was the sin of Sodom? Well, it tells us very clearly in Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Exactly the theme that is addressed here in Isaiah chapter 1. The word arrogant there is the same word translated pride in the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before a fall, or a pride goes before destruction. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were arrogant, and then they were overfed. That is, they had lots of food in their bellies. They had lots of material resources, and yet they were unconcerned, which means lazy, and they had lots of time on their hands. If we're to summarize the sin of Sodom, it would be this. They had lots of resources, plenty of time, plenty of opportunity to help the poor and the needy and the oppressed, but they didn't. And God had enough of it, and in the end he said, I'm just judgment. It sounds pretty familiar to me. What about you? A lot of the Western world is like this. We've got all of these resources and finance, and we've got plenty of food, and we've got some time, and yet the vast majority of people in the Western world do little or nothing to make a difference to the poor and needy in our world. That's the sin of Sodom right there. That's why as a church, justice for us is not an optional extra. It's not just a thing to make us feel good that we're just doing something to make a difference. This is an intrinsic part of the gospel of Jesus. You know, when the apostle Paul met with the other apostles, Peter and James and John, in Jerusalem, and they'd had a discussion, and an agreement came out of that discussion that Peter and the other apostles would reach out to the Jews, and Paul and his team would reach out to the Gentiles. The apostles like Peter, James and John, all they said to Paul was, you go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they said, one thing we want you to remember as you preach the gospel, remember the poor. Out of all the things they could have picked, don't forget to do this, don't forget to defend that. No. One thing, preach the gospel, remember the poor. It's an intrinsic part of the gospel. That's why it's so important to us here as a church. Last night we had a lot of fun in the trivia night, but the purpose of that was to generate finance to help the poor and needy in our local community as well as in Johannesburg. We can't make a difference to every orphan. We can't help every homeless person. But that doesn't mean we should do nothing. Because we do not want to be guilty of the sin of Sodom. Like the nation of Israel became. Sins of commission and sins of omission. They were guilty of pride and gluttony. And they neglected the poor. So that's the problem. What's the solution? Verses 16 to 19. He outlines a number of things that if we find ourselves in that condition, things that we need to think about and rectify in our lives. He says, first of all, cease to do evil. So stop it. So the things that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, stop. And then he addresses sins of omission. He says, learn to do good. And the word learn there in the Hebrew means to learn by practicing. So practice goodness, which flows to other people and makes a difference in their lives. Then he says, seek justice. In other words, be greatly interested in doing justice. We're part of the Justice Conference later in this year. What a wonderful opportunity to learn about justice. And while you're at it, commit some time to volunteering and making a difference to a conference that's going to equip the body of Christ in justice in this city and beyond. And then it says to rebuke the oppressor. And that's an interesting statement because the NIV actually flips it another way. And he says, and it says there, defend the oppressed. And I think there are things that we are called to do. Anyone who is an oppressor needs to be rebuked. Anyone who is oppressed needs to be defended. Think about the people that are oppressed in our day and age. These should be the main things as we preach the gospel that we should also advocate for. Things like our refugees who are being oppressed on a couple of islands off the coast of Australia right now. Where's the Christian voice on some of these things? We have a number of refugees here in this church, and we are defending them and helping them. We can't help everybody who's a refugee, but we can make a difference to four or five. The homeless, the poor, the marginalized, the children. It says here, defend the fatherless, the orphans, and plead for the widow. Why does God particularly pick out the orphans and the widows? Let me tell you why. He picks them out because orphans should have parents. They should have at least a parent. Parents, if they're good parents, are looking out for the welfare and the goodness and the safety and the protection of their kids. But if a child becomes an orphan, who looks out for them? We've heard some horrible things that have happened to orphans, even brought out from Britain to Australia and then sexually abused and physically abused. Who was looking out for the orphans? They are a part of the most defenseless people in our community, widows. Back in the day, of course, if they lost their husband, they lost their only means of support. They would become poor. Women weren't allowed to work quite often. And so they became poor and marginalized. And so God says to his people, I want you to look out for the most poor, the most marginalized, the most vulnerable people. And that's to be an intrinsic part of our faith, that we look out for people like that and we rebuke the oppressor and we defend the oppressed, the children. I was watching a clip Gigi showed me during the week of a group who are looking out for those who are trafficked, and children particularly who are then caught up in child pornography. And I mean, I just had, I could hardly even watch it. It was just so absolutely awfully tragic that those things would be perpetrated in this day and age. Children and women who were trafficked. These are the people that we need to look out for and to speak up for. This is where the Christian voice should be heard loud and clear in the nation of Australia right now. And then he says those words that we started with, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about this. Though your sins are like scarlet. Now you can just read over that, not even think of anything of it. Oh yeah, my sins are red, but they're going to be white. But the word scarlet there is very interesting. There was an insect, and we're going to put the picture of this insect up on the screen for you. This insect is the Coccus ilicus. You can see there that it's a red insect. It lives on oak leaves in the countries to the east of the Mediterranean. And back in Bible days, they would harvest the eggs of this insect and crush them and make this scarlet dye that was incredibly potent. And what they would do with this dye was that they would dip the cloth once, but then they would let it dry and then dip it again. So this dye was so strong, and they would double dip. And when the cloth was double dipped, the scarlet was permanent. There was no way you could get that scarlet dye out of the cloth. It was scarlet. I mean, you could bleach it or try and do something to it, but if you did that, you would actually ruin the cloth. So there was no way of protecting the cloth and also dealing with the dye. And with that background in mind, this scripture is incredibly powerful. Cloth was double dipped in this dye and it became permanent. And that's what the Bible is saying that our sins are like. It's like every person on this planet's been double dipped in sin. It's a permanent stain on the human life. The great theologian Alfred Barnes puts it this way. This was a fast or fixed color. Neither dew nor rain nor washing nor long usage would remove it. Hence it is used to represent the fixedness and permanency of sin in the heart. No human means will wash them out. No effort of man, no external rites, no tears, no sacrifices, no prayers are of themselves sufficient to take them away. They are deep fixed in the heart, as the scarlet color was in the web of cloth, and an almighty power is needful to remove them. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The color white in Scripture all the way through from Genesis to Revelation is always symbolic of purity and innocence. And so we might come, and we all come with a certain level of failure and sin in our lives. And the wonderful news is that there is a power cleanser available to every human being that is able to take the scarlet of the sin in the human heart and turn it pure white. Isn't that wonderful news? And so if we've failed in areas, and particularly in defending the marginalized and the oppressed in our society, and the list I gave earlier is not a complete list. You can probably think of other people that are marginalized and oppressed in our country. We need to be the defenders of those people. And where we've failed, God says, gee, you guys have got so much. What are you doing with the much that you've got? We need to bring that stain to the cross and allow Jesus to wash us clean. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so powerful. Because every time we gather together and break bread together and drink the cup together, an almighty power is released to remove our sins and to wash us white as snow. Our sins were permanent, but Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has purified and cleansed us from all sin. That's why the gospel is good news. Isn't that wonderful? So good.